Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24, and we're going to begin a series of study tonight on the second advent. We may touch a little bit on the rapture, but really what we're concerned with out of Matthew 24, since there has been some confusion about it, we are going to just cover the topics that are covered in this chapter, and we're going to see what the Lord has in store for us out in the future. Of course, he's speaking to these men, his disciples, in the day and time in which he lived, and truly in Matthew 24, 1 and 2, those things, especially I'm talking about verse number 2 now, these things took place in 70 AD from the literal version of the Roman Empire. And so there's that. And because there is that, many people would say, well, this happened in the past, and Matthew 24, like the book of Revelation, is all in the past, and we don't have to worry about these things, and there is no hell, and all these wonderful doctrines that men come up with to try to ease their conscience about the fact that God is going to hold them accountable for their sins. But we're going to dismiss all of that, and we're going to believe the Bible, and we're going to ask God to direct us in it and ask him to give us wisdom. And so he says this, we'll read the first two verses and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And certainly that did come to pass in A.D. 70. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the book. We thank you for this chapter that we can look at and study and clearly see the things that are to come. To use the phrase that John used in the book of Revelation, these things that are to come, Lord, we certainly look towards those things in fear and trembling, praying with all earnestness that our neighbors, our relatives, our loved ones do not enter into that time. We do believe, God, there will be a day in which you pull us up out of this earth and take us home to be with you. And I pray with all my heart, God, that you would help us, God, to gather precious souls to go with us. And Lord, that you would warn every man about this terrible time that is to come, this time that is described in Matthew chapter 24. Help me with it. Direct us in it. And we'll thank you for all that you do, for all the wisdom you give, for all the insight that you give. We thank you very much in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we've read verse 1 and 2, and he says in verse 2, Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now we do realize that this verse itself has been fulfilled already, but this is not the only question that's been asked. Verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Now that portion of the question is verse 2. When are these buildings of the temple going to be torn down in such a condition that there will not be one stone left upon another? When is that? But then he also adds to the question, and what shall be the sign of thy coming? That's question 2. And then question number 3, and of the end of the world. So when is the temple going to be torn down? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the world? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes it clear that the Jew requires a sign. And that's why his disciples and even those that railed against him would say, show us a sign. And when it came to those mockers, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But to his disciples, he said, well, I'm going to tell you what the sign of my coming is going to be. And he spends the entire chapter on it. I don't know how far we'll get through this tonight, but we'll get through as far as the Lord leads, and then we will pick it up next time. But he says, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And we know that the coming of the Lord and the end of the world are not the same things. Many times when people think about the end times, they're really not thinking about end times. They're thinking about the Great Tribulation. You see, in our future history, If we're standing at the end of the book of Revelation looking back, we'd be looking back on all history written in one book. Well, in our future history, in the time that is to come, and I can say future history because the Lord said it was going to take place, that's as good as it taking place. The gospel was said to have been ordained from the foundation of the earth. The Lord, before He even made the earth or the man, purposed in His heart and planned what He was going to do in response to the failures of men. And it settled. It was forever settled. And then what was left to do was to carry out the plan. So our future is set in motion. It's not just set, it's set in motion. And these things that we experience today will unfurl. They will unroll themselves out into, as it were, a scroll, so that when what we'll be looking at up in the future is we'll be looking back on a history that happened exactly like God said it was going to happen. So these things are set in stone. They are going to happen. So out in our future, we are looking forward to a time when the church will leave, when great tribulation will fall upon men, on the Jew for rejecting Christ, on the Gentile for having dealings with the harlot of the book of Revelation. And after that pouring out of His wrath, He will return. That is what we call His second advent. But after that second advent, there's 1,000 years rule and reign. The book of Hebrews calls it a rest. Just as the book of Genesis points out 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest, then we will have 6,000 years of history, and then we'll have 1,000 years of rest. And believe you me, it will take place. Your scientific view and your earthly, worldly philosophy may not allow you to believe that, but that will be between you and the Lord. That is what is going to take place. And I call upon God to prove it to your heart. I call upon God to make these things real to you, because it is going to happen. But as I say, after the second advent, the sign of His coming. Notice verse 3 again. He says, "What shall be the sign of Thy coming?" His coming and of the end of the world, there is 1,000 years difference between those two. The Lord will return, and then 1,000 years later, there will be an end of this world, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The old are going to be folded up like a garment, and they're going to flee away, the Bible says. And the elements will melt with a fervent heat. All of these things will take place. And then God will judge us, will judge the world in the great white throne judgment. And after that takes place, He'll make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that is a biblical certainty. That is a doctrinal certainty. I pray that you take heed to it. Well, what He's talking about here is two different occasions. The Lord teaches them as though they are one, because of the fact, and I've told you this before, I told you this in the last class, that what we're talking about here is from a dispensational standpoint, and the dispensation of the fullness of times is a period of time in which God draws away His church, He pours out His wrath on the rebellious world, He returns physically, sets up His government on earth, rules and reigns 1,000 years, judges all the world, and then goes into eternity. That is the dispensation. That is the order and arrangement of the fullness of times. The great white throne cannot happen until the Lord has ruled and reigned 1,000 years. And also it cannot happen until the devil is loosed a little season and deceives those who can still be deceived. And then the 1,000-year reign cannot happen until the Lord returns. And then when the Lord returns, He will rule and reign. And then the Lord cannot return until He fulfills Daniel's 70th week. And that is what He set up as an arrangement in Daniel chapter 9. And that is the only way that it can be. It is God's arrangement. It will be that way. There's no question about that in my mind. Having read the Bible and not fully understanding everything I've read since the mid-1970s, I can't understand that. I see it plainly and I see it clearly. God has shown it. God has opened His Word and give us this direction. And again, I make an appeal to you one more time. Take heed to it. Take heed to it. Take very serious heed to it. It is going to happen. And so what he's going to discuss here is the dispensation of the fullness of times. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So verse number 4, he begins to teach. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. That's the first and the foremost thing. When you're dealing with end times, take heed that no man deceives you, because a man will deceive you. And let me just say this, men are extremists. I have it in me, you have it in you. We are extremists by nature. And once a man hears something, once a man has been convinced of a thing, it will be like pulling teeth trying to get him to come off of that position. His mama told him, his grandma told him, his preacher told him, that's the way it is. George Washington told me that's the way it is, so that's the way it is, and you've got to watch out for that. Make sure, he says, take heed that no man deceive you. One of man's most pronounced problems is our extremism. One man will believe in dispensation so much that he'll become a hyper-dispensationalist. Everything's about dispensation. The book of John absolutely does not apply to us because, well, all this extreme views. And then another man will disagree with that until he is in his far extreme position, and he believes a man is saved in the Old Testament, just like a man is saved in the Old Testament. When he'll believe a man is saved in the Old Testament, just like he's saved in the New Testament. One's looking forward to the cross, the other is looking back to the cross. Well, it sure is a big mystery to me how come nobody saw the cross when Jesus showed up. Jesus said, I'm going to go to the cross. They said, no, you ain't. Boy, we ain't having that. Well, see, they're not looking forward to the cross. The book of Ephesians explains that very well. Ephesians chapter 3, he says it was hid from those ages. It was hid from ages past. They weren't looking forward to something that was hid from them. The Bible says the prophets desired to look into the things that the Holy Ghost had led them to write. They could not see it in the aspect that you and I can see it now. They couldn't see it. They were blind to it. The Bible says the Jew in the Old Testament, just like Moses put a veil on his face, was blind so that they could not look steadfastly on the things that were coming. And that's absolute truth. You may disagree with it. You may try to retranslate it so that it doesn't say that, but it says that, and that's the truth. And quite frankly, that's the only way that makes sense, because when Jesus showed up in John 3, he said, you must be born again, and he never said that to not one person in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what must you be? You must be circumcised. They get into that covenant of Abraham. Mom and daddy's got big responsibilities even in the Old Testament. Well, let's move on from there because we could spend a lot of time there. But what you want to make sure of is that no man deceive you. How can you go about that? You can read your Bible every day. You can hide God's Word in your heart. You can read it. You can memorize it. You can pray about it. You can ask God to not let you be deceived. And I do this on a regular basis. I wish I did it more than I do. But on a regular basis, I pray. And I ask God, you should pray regularly, but what I'm talking about on a regular basis, I'm trying to describe a particular prayer that I pray, and that particular prayer is, Lord, if I'm deceived about anything that I believe, please show me the truth. I am affectionate toward my religious heritage. I like the fact that I'm a Baptist. I like the fact that I'm a King James Bible believer. I believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. I don't believe it needs any improvement. And I love these ideas. I love these things. It would kind of break my little heart if I had to give them up. But with that being said, I pray and I ask God, now Lord, if the King James Bible is not perfect, if it's got errors in it, if there's falsehood in it, please let me see it so I can not be guilty of adopting a foolish or a false proposition. And I've never been led differently. I've had questions. I've saw places in the Bible that caused me to doubt and caused me to say, well, how can that be? But prayer has ironed those out and solved those equations for me time and time again, equations that I could not have solved with my own intellect because I don't think on that high of a level. I'm an uneducated man, and I don't think on that high of a level, but I've got a God and a Holy Spirit in my heart that's connected into my own mind. The Bible says in the book of Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ, and He's able to lead me. If we're to sprinkle instead of immerse, then show me that. If we're to just bloom into our salvation as one of the elect, show me that. If we are predestinated to be saved, show me that. If we're supposed to call upon the name of the Lord, He already showed me that. It's plain English in Romans chapter 10. If we're to preach the gospel to every creature so that they can be drawn to Christ, show me that. I see that plainly and clearly. If there's limited atonement, show me that. But the Bible says, whosoever will, let him come. And plainly, I don't want a philosophy for a belief. I don't want a philosophy for a religion. I want what is right and I want what's true, and I want it more. I want that more. I want the truth more than I want my grandmother's beliefs to be true. I don't know all of my grandfathers, and I've never met any of my grandfathers. They were killed before I was born, but I sincerely hope that they knew the truth and believed the truth, but whatever they believed has to be secondary to what the Bible says. I believe the Bible is true. I don't believe the Bible is an object that can just give us an overview and we have to philosophize the rest and decide for ourselves. No, sir. I believe we must be fully convinced in our own mind. That's why I have great respect for some men who disagree with me. Now, I'm not talking about Benny Hinn or any such foolishness as that, but Martin Lloyd-Jones and Ian Paisley and John MacArthur. I see that these men have insight, though I disagree with some things that some of them borderline on being egregious to me, and I find it very difficult to listen to a preacher preach out of a Bible that I don't believe is absolutely true. I believe it has truth in it. The NIV, I believe it has some truth in it. I believe the NASB has some truth in it, but I also believe there is some leaven there, and we will be entering into a study on that in the near future. But whatever the case may be, whatever is true, I'm willing to forsake whatever I have believed in the past, or what my family has believed, or what my pastors have believed, and forsake all those things for what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches to be true, what the Bible tells us is true. And you have to have that mindset. You have to be willing to say, well, if the Bible says one thing and my favorite preacher says another, then I must go with the Bible. I must go with the Bible. Though all the world go into darkness, I must keep marching toward the light. I must have that attitude. And if I don't have that attitude, I'm in danger daily, weekly, monthly, or yearly of being deceived by men. The devil is not the only deceiver in this world. Men are deceivers. Men are deceivers. And the Bible says evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. They'll get worse than totally depraved. They'll get worse and worse. So that makes the word total seem kind of insignificant. But at any rate, verse number 5, for many shall come in my name. So they're going to be talking about Christ. They're going to be talking about godly things. The Bible tells us very plainly that the devil himself is transformed into an angel of light. He says, therefore, it's no marvel if his ministers be transformed into the ministers of light, the ministers of truth. They'll sound like they're right. They'll sound like they're true because they're talking about Christ. How can they be bad if they're talking about Christ? Well, the Bible says, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and they'll use those wars and rumors of wars. I mean, all you've got to do is turn on YouTube or some other social media and find yourself a religious segment of whatever media you're on. Find a religious conversation that's going on, and oh yes, sir, the Lord will come back any day now, and I believe the Lord could come back any day. I'm not disputing that. But the reason they're given is because there's wars and rumors of wars. Well, just because there's wars and rumors of wars, he says, see that you be not troubled. So when somebody says World War III is about to take place, it means God's about to come back. I don't give that a second thought. You say, why? Because the Lord's about to show you the signs of His coming. You'll be able to see those clearly. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Don't give heed to everybody that has a Bible under their arm and says they're Jesus, or even from Jesus for that matter. And he says, they'll deceive many. And he said, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. The beginning of sorrows. The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30, he says there is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he will be saved out of it. So that's a very big statement in and of itself. As far as dispensationalism goes, he says that Israel will face a time of trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, fleshly. Jacob is fleshly Israel. Israel was the name that God gave to Jacob as a new name, as a new outlook, as a new way of going forward. But he says there will be a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob in the flesh will go through a time of trouble, but he will be saved out of it. That goes very well with Paul's teaching on the restoration of Israel. However, here he says, these things are not yet. He said, the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, so forth and so on there in verse 7. And then in verse 8 he says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So there is a time in our future where there will be wars and rumors of wars. That doesn't mean the end's coming today or the next day, but it is a glimpse of things to come. Wars and rumors of wars. And then he says there'll be earthquakes and famines and pestilences. Well, we can see all these things today. And perhaps we are living in this time in which God describes as the beginning of sorrows. Well, there's no question about that. I think anybody who's studied their Bible for more than 6 weeks can tell from the Bible itself that we are in these beginning of sorrows. And so then he says this in verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So anti-Semitism will rise the closer we get to the coming of the Lord. Now it looks to me like it's been very evident over the last 1,000 years. Been very evident. Looks to me as if it's been very evident for the last 1,500 years. Well, we could go further and say it looks to have been very evident over the last 2,000 years. Well, how about since 606, the time of the Gentiles? Since the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar and the book of Daniel, since that time until now, the Jews have been very hated. They've been very persecuted. And so what we see here in this passage of Scripture is the Jews being delivered up and being afflicted and being killed and hated of all nations. Go to the United Nations headquarters and ask them how much they love the Jew and see what kind of answer you get. I was in a meeting several years back, and there was a missionary at that meeting, and he was answering questions. This missionary happened to be from a Muslim country, a native of a Muslim country. They're making a presentation to get support for a particular part of the Muslim world, and he was answering questions, giving a little question and answer series there, where he would try to give people as much information as they could. So I was feeling a little bit rowdy, and really, in my mind, I thought it was a very good question. And I asked him, these Christians that you are talking about who are there in this Muslim country and that they are getting something done, how do these people feel about Israel? And I didn't get a very straight answer. I got some uhs and ahs and wells, and you've got to understand the culture. What he was saying was these Christians in this Muslim country didn't care nothing for Israel. Well, if that's the case, they didn't care anything for their Bible, because the Bible says you love them and pray for them. It doesn't say you stand for all the foolish things that they do. Israel is a sinful nation just like all others. You don't have to love what they do. but you have to love them. You have to pray for them. You have to bless them. Hard to bless somebody you don't love. Bless them and God will bless you. I've got a feeling that a lot of these third world countries that we know of in the world today that have so much oppression and have so much poverty and have so much trouble, I think there are two things that could definitely help these nations pull themselves up out of poverty. Number one is to get rid of socialism. I give you three things. Get rid of socialism, get rid of Catholicism, and get rid of their anti-Semitism, and God will bless them. As long as they're dealing with the harlot, they're headed for tribulation. Well, they need Jesus Christ, of course, you understand that. But if they're going to deal with communism or socialism, they're headed for poverty. If they're going to deal with the great whore of Babylon, they're headed for great tribulation. And if they're going to hate Jacob, if they're going to hate Israel, then they're headed for desolation. No question about these things. So the great sign, one of the first great signs that God gives of the end times is a hatred for the nation of Israel, a hatred for the nation of Israel. How should the New Testament Christian, how should the New Testament believer view the Jew? I'm talking about, not talking about spiritual Jews or any such thing as that. I think I explained that and touched on that a little bit in the last class. But what I want to point out here in the book of Romans, chapter 11, is how the Christian in our day should look at the Jew. Look at Romans chapter 11 with me. And in Romans chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, not just the day of Elijah, not just the day of the Old Testament prophets, but this very day as well. He says, even to this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now you're saying this is just Israelites that will be presented with the gospel. They'll be saved in our age. They'll be saved by the grace of God, by faith, just as we are. And that's what he's talking about, because he says, I also am an Israelite, makes a reference to himself. Well, then that's well and good. And for the day in which we live, the day in grace in which we live, I fully accept that. I fully accept that. But what are you going to do with the rest of the chapter? We can skip down to verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, and really, in a technical sense, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. Well, the Bible says there's for us to give offense to neither Jew nor Gentile nor the church of God. So you've got the lost Jew, the lost Gentile, and you've got a third class of people, the church of God, which is his body, Ephesians chapter 1. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, Paul says, you count yourself unworthy, Acts 28, I go to the Gentiles. So if he says the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? Now, if I leave the Jew and present my grace to the Gentiles, and that's the reconciling of the world, what kind of blessing is it going to be when I finally do return and give the Jew their restoration? He said it's going to be life from the dead. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. He's talking about Israel. Don't you boast against Israel. He said they're wicked. He said, if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. It's not you that's holding on to God. It's not you that's holding on to Jesus. It's Jesus that's holding on to you. So he said, don't boast against the branches. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. They didn't believe and I believed, so God made room for me. God's elect, and God's elect is those who would believe on His Son. There's no question about that. If you're talking about the elect in reference to the New Testament, it's who God selected to be placed into the body of Christ. Is it those who are atheist? No. Is it those who are Gnostic? No. Is it those who are agnostic? No. Is it those who believe? Absolutely. That's who God elected, the believers. He said, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, the Israelite, take heed lest he also spare not thee. You Gentiles better hold on to the grace of God. You folks better not let it die. You better not let the light go out for the next generation. He'll take the Gentiles out and put the Jew back in. For if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. It's not just goodness of God, and it's not just severity of God. Your ministry ought to touch both of those things. Not all negative, not all positive. He says, but behold there the goodness, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now he's talking to the Gentile. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The Bible says, I came to my own. He said, I came unto my own, and my own received me not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's how you get into Christ. You believe on him, and he gives you power to get in. Faith cometh by hearing. Faith is that power to get in. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Here's the explanation of this dispensation that God has given between the Jew and the Gentile. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. Here's what's happened. Here's what took place between the book of John and the book of Romans. Here's what took place. Blindness in part is happened unto Israel. How long? Until. You know the word until means how long. At what point is this situation going to change? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When the fullness, that means all the Gentiles that are going to come in, when they come in, it's going to be over with. The Lord knows that in His foreknowledge. The Lord understands. The Lord understands how far the gospel will go. The Lord understands how long it will be before the Gentiles fall back into darkness and through pride cut themselves off, just as the Jew cut themselves off. The book of Acts very plainly and very clearly. As a nation, you understand. I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about as a nation. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Not total, I started to say depravity, not total depravity, not total blindness, but blindness in part is happened to Israel until there is a day in which that will change, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. Going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That is going to be one of the results of that tribulation. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, the gospel that you and I preach, the dispensation that you and I live under, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, these enemies. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, it is fair, because the Bible says when we were enemies with God, Christ died for our sins. Well, in that very same token, God put that blindness on them so that we could get in. So at some point he says, concerning the gospel, the gospel that you and I preach today, these Jews are enemies. They don't believe this stuff you're talking about. Well, God blinded them so he could put you in. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Why? For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. When God called Abraham and told him his children were going, his literal children were going to be as the sand on the seashore, that was not a joke. That was not a, I was just kidding. I just said that so I could get to the cross and turn to these Gentiles. That is absolutely not true. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The Lord is not going to change His mind about those things. They're in unbelief, and as far as the gospel goes, they're enemies. But the Father still loves them, and you should as well. You should pray for them and treat them well. Therefore, you'll know in the end of days, Matthew chapter 24, you'll know you're getting there by the degree with which men hate Israel. If we get nothing else said within this class, we can certainly say this. When the time comes to pile on that Jew, you don't fall in with it. You'll be falling in with the devil in the course of this world, Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says you're quickened, and the Bible says you were dead in trespasses and sins, and it says at one time, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world. You're not to walk the course of this world. The course of this world not only leads to damnation, the course of this world not only leads to the gate of destruction, but it also leads through the hate of the Jew, the hate of the Word of God. That we're in that day and time. Even preachers are preaching against the Bible. Preachers are preaching against righteousness. Preachers are preaching against preachers who preach about sin. We live in very dangerous times. You don't go that way with them. Well, I've spent just a little bit more time. I didn't have in mind of going over and reading Romans chapter 11, but I thought it fitting because we did see such a large emphasis there on the Jew being delivered up and killed because of who they are as a nation. And so they'll be hated by all nations. But let's be a Christian nation. Let's be a nation of Christians who loves Israel. We may not agree with everything that they do, but let's not fall into the end time way, the end time habit, the end time deviance of castigating the nation of Israel and ridiculing them and cursing them, because the Bible says you bless them and God will bless you. Amen. All right. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your direction. I pray that you would help us.